Christ, a panorama. The Bride of Christ, a panorama. Lord, bless your ministry, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and dear friends. We're rejoiced to be with you today. I send you the love and greetings of my dear wife, Sister Kathy, who would have liked to have been here, but has some responsibilities at home. As announced, we were going to speak on the Bride of Christ, and we want to take kind of a panoramic view of the call, selection, and glorification of this very important class. The picture of a bride representing the church is presented to us to show a relationship that we have with the bridegroom, with Jesus. It shows the oneness of the bride, the members with Christ. Now we know that the church is pictured in a variety of ways in the scriptures, as a temple, as stones of a temple, as soldiers fighting a warfare, as sheep, and so forth. And sometimes they're even referred to as bridesmaids or wise and wise virgins. And they are pictured as guests at a wedding feast. And each of these pictures have a certain lesson associated with them as far as our responsibility, our relationship to Christ. But in this picture, the Lord is showing the special closeness and the oneness that we have with Jesus our Lord, our bridegroom. And we read in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Again in John 17, verses 20 through 23, we have that oneness mentioned by our Lord in this prayer. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I sent them, and thou in me, and I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Oneness, unity. Now, the unity of the church is not a unity of a gathering of people in a room, although we would hope that all in this room are running for that prize. But it's a unity to the head and aligning our lines. If we look at the chart, for example, in the pyramid, becoming in line with the top cornerstone. One in thought. We are one in thought in the fact that we want to train our minds, transform our minds to think as the Lord would think and to do as the Lord would do. One in purpose. We have the same objectives. Working together and in harmony with the Lord's plans and arrangements. One in word, so that the very things we say are in line and in keeping with the principles of Christ. When we think about these pictures, and we think about the call of the bride being such a prominent teaching in the scriptures, how appropriate that Jesus' first miracle then would be at a wedding. And we notice that in John 2, 1-10, where this is recorded, it's the third day. And there was a marriage taking place in Cana of Galilee at this time, and Jesus and his disciples were attending as guests. And as you may remember, they were out of wine. So at the request of his mother, Jesus commanded the servants to bring 6 water pots of stone and fill them with water. Then they were to serve some of the contents of the pots to the governor of the feast. And when he had drank it, He declared it was the sweetest and of the highest quality and the best served at that wedding. Now the pastor gives us a beautiful suggestion regarding this picture of the six stone pots as representing the church. Stone being of earthenware. And that these six stone pots, the church, are set apart for a special service. Water, we recognize, pictures truth. And we are told to be filled with the Spirit of the truth. So I'm going to quote from reprint 3164 as Brother Russell elucidates this point. The Lord has promised a still greater change to His followers. Now, this is our note. This will take place on the third day, the millennial day, or the third thousand-year day. And that's when this wedding was occurring. And those who receive the treasure of the divine truth and its Spirit into their earthen vessels and who are filled with it. In John, he was told to fill it to the brim. They shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye under the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They shall be changed from human nature to the divine nature, from earthly conditions to heavenly conditions. This great miracle yet to be accomplished by our Lord was well symbolized in the change of the water into wine, the joys of the kingdom, the joys of the new nature. Now, isn't that a beautiful thought? The joys of the new nature, the kingdom wine, which our Lord promised He would drink anew with us. The Lord's consecrated people are symbolized not only by the water pots, but by the servants who fill them. But they are also symbolized by the bride. Just as the bridegroom is the one who commands that the vessels be filled with water. The governor of the symbolic feast would represent our Heavenly Father, who is the great governor of a greater feast associated with this union of the bridegroom and his bride. And the excellence of the wine, the joys of the Lord, is already mentioned, where we shall be changed. Now already, dear friends, we share, to some extent, the blessings of this union. Already we know something of the joy of the Lord. Already we taste not only the cup of His sufferings, but of His graciousness, the Lord's graciousness to us. Already we partake of the wine on the lees, the fat things full of marrow of Isaiah 25:6, which are the joys of the kingdom. But our present joys are but foretastes of the coming realities, the best wine which comes at the end of the feast, when our heavenly bridegroom shall have changed His own to His own image and likeness, that we may share His glory. In our discussion on the bride class, we will want to look at the call, development, and completion of this class. What does the Father look for in an individual who is called to be a member of the bride? What character is He looking for them to develop in order that they might be presented without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing before the Father? We will touch upon then the invitation, the journey of the bride. We will look at the responsibilities we have each within ourselves to be joined with Him. Then we will consider the union of the bride and the bridegroom in the time of harvest. Finally, we will review the subsequent events following the time of glorification, when the entire bride class has entered into glory with their Lord and Master. Now, much of this lesson is really consolidated in Psalm 45, verses 10 through 15 in particular. And throughout our discussion, we will be referring to these texts. And we also will be, as part of our lesson, we'll be tying in the picture of Isaac and Rebecca. So we want to turn there to Genesis 24. And the context is found in verses 1 to 9. Now here, Abraham is instructing his oldest and his most trusted servant. And we recognize him here to be Eliezer. And his instruction is to go to his own household or homeland and to find a bride for Isaac. Now what this shows us is that the father's part of this work is, since Abraham pictures our Heavenly Father, is illustrating the fact that our Father is the one who is calling and had made arrangements, is making the arrangements for this bride class. Isaac, of course, picturing our Lord Jesus, Rebecca, and the church, the Lamb's wife. So Abraham called Rebecca to be Isaac's joint heir. In essence, that's the lesson, isn't it? Abraham sent Eliezer as the representative and servant with instructions on how to select the proper person and to draw or influence her to come with him to be Isaac's wife. And this, we see, illustrates how God sends forth his servant, the Holy Spirit. But it's not only the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit working through other servants and other agencies. And with the Spirit of His truth and the power of His truth to call or draw all, not all the world, but merely a desired class, such as gladly receives the messenger and would willingly forsake their father's house, their human family, to become members of the divine family. And it's during the gospel age that this, the Father himself is the one who draws or persuades to righteousness by his truth this class. Our Lord Jesus attributes to him all the drawing of the present time, saying, "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." John 6:65. So it's the Father's work. And whom he shall accept under Jesus Christ to be partakers of the divine nature, to constitute the kingdom and to bless and draw all the families of the earth during the millennium, the Father will indicate who those should be. Abraham did not send his servant to call or draw any maiden, but on the contrary gave him strict charge. One of those already related to him. And God does not call sinners to this position of joint heirship with Christ, but only such as are already tentatively justified and in harmony with God and friends of God. The servant, in representing his mission and calling the bride, always spoke in the name of Abraham and as Abraham's servant, and not as Isaac's servant, though as a matter of fact he was serving Isaac, who was also being served here, right? Because Abraham's service and instructions included Isaac's interests, so the Spirit of truth speaks to us who are being drawn. What does it say? It says we are called of God, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And verse 29 is also in that vein. To be in the image, to be conformed to the image of his Son is the thought. We are called so that we may be begotten of God, having received the spirit of sonship by God into his family. And we find this referenced in 1 Peter 1:3, 4, and 5. Romans 8:14, 15, and 16, and Galatians 4:4, 5, and 6. And the thoughts contained in these texts are that we are to be begotten into the family of God. It says adopted as sons, and in the Diaglot version of Romans 8:14, it says in the spirit of sonship. You have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we are begotten so that we may have access to the Father. And we find this recorded in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And again, it's recounted in Ephesians 2, 18 and 19, that for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And Ephesians 3, 11 and 12, according to the eternal purpose, see, it was foreknown, predestinated, it was a purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. The Holy Spirit has spoken thus to us, and the Father is credited with all the drawing. And as we said, our Lord Jesus and other servants, ambassadors, and representatives are also represented here in the person of Eliezer because of their measure of the Spirit of the Lord in doing the calling and drawing in the Father's name. But it's the Father who determines the selection. The call to be of the bride is given in verse 10 of Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter. Hearken. That is, pay attention. Listen up, O daughter, and consider. Contemplate. And incline thine ear. Study and gain understanding. Forget also thine own people, worldly friendships, and thy father's house, the Adamic condition. This is the invitation. Rebekah was being called from her father's house, just as Abraham had been so many years before. And in this picture, we see something of the specific character that was being looked for in the bride of Isaac. And it was one of the indicators to Eliezer that this was the Lord's choice. First of all, she was to be of the same household, representative of the household of faith. And that is to say, she would already have some knowledge of God and his Son in order to exercise faith. And that would be true of the household of faith, would it not? And Rebekah, we believe, would have known something of Abraham and his son, their reputation having preceded the coming of Eliezer. Some faith in God would have been a part of her character and understanding, as well as knowing something of the blessing that had been promised to Abraham. Exactly how much she was able to comprehend at this point or knew is not clear. Her own character is demonstrated by her willingness to serve others before herself. She was the grandniece of Abraham, beautiful both inwardly as well as outwardly, a virgin, and she had come to draw water from the well. Perhaps this illustrates that the household of faith would already be seeking the waters of truth, as in the tabernacle they would be washing at the laver. In Genesis 24, then, continuing on, we want to look at verses 15 through 20. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the damsel was very good of countenance, it says in the Hebrew, fair to look upon, a virgin. Verse 17, and the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. Can't help but think that this could represent our vessel, this pitcher. How can we give others to drink if we haven't filled it? And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew willingly for all his camels. You see, we emphasize the word she hasted, she ran. There was no hesitation. She was zealous to serve. We believe this characteristic of zeal is most prominent of any who will be of the bride. And we appreciate very much Psalm 69:9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we'd like to quote, this is really Sister Russell's comment, but it is beautiful in a description of zeal in reprint 9:13. It says, "Zeal in the Lord's service is that eager, arduous, active interest." Now there's a series of adjectives for you. "Eager, arduous, active interest in the Lord's plans and their development, which is begotten of the sincerest love for the Lord and for all those dear to Him. The soul that is really in love with the heavenly bridegroom will most naturally express its devotedness in such activity. And while ardent love is in the heart and prompting to action, we cannot contentedly be otherwise than active. We will seek and we will find avenues for usefulness." We will seek and we will find avenues for usefulness. "Since the special work of the gospel age is the selection and development of the church, our zeal and service, like that of the Lord and the apostles, should be spent chiefly for the church, in searching them out and doing all in our power to develop, strengthen, and encourage them to preserve to the end in the narrow way of sacrifice. It is in this service of the house or church of God that the psalmist declares that the zeal of the Lord's anointed is expended, the zeal of thine house. Thine house has eaten me up, has consumed all my energies." And that's the end of the quote. Let us take a lesson then from Rebecca and enter joyfully and with haste to serve the Master's cause whenever opportunity presents itself. Continuing then in Genesis 24, verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass, when the camels had done drinking, the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for hands of 10 shekels, or weight of gold." Some renderings say the earring was a jewel for the forehead. So that could imply some wonderful lessons regarding the intellectual appreciation of the truth as well. Gold, you recall, is representative of divine things. And gold ornaments were presented to Rebecca, and this from the moment she entertained the good tidings. So with us, from the moment we first gave ear to the Father's invitation, the high calling, we have been blessed. The ornaments, being of gold, symbolize divine blessing. Gold always symbolizing divine things. And the golden ornaments were first earrings representing the blessed effect of hearing the call. And the bracelets on the hands representing the effect of the divine call upon all our doings. Yes, what a privilege to hear the words and understand the meaning. From the time the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us, our eyes and ears of understanding are opened to see and comprehend the beauties of the truth and the blessed privilege being offered to be the bride of Christ. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Matthew 13:16-17. And as the prophet Daniel wrote, he verifies this very point. In verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not." So what a privilege that we have to hear. The bracelets would represent an active faith. Not hearing only, but doing. Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Yeah, we could deceive ourselves into thinking we're a part of this bride class because we have such a great intellectual appreciation of the truth. But if we're not doing and not serving that bride, then we're just deceiving ourselves. For when one hears the call and sees the privilege laid out before them, what can they do, but as Paul states, but present their bodies a living sacrifice, which is but a reasonable service? It was shortly after bestowing these gifts, that having entered Rebekah's house, that Eliezer explained the mission to Abraham, that Abraham had sent him on. He told of the riches of Abraham, how the Father's blessing was upon him. The graces of the Heavenly Father, the Sarah, the grace covenant, bore for him a son, Isaac. And though she had been barren for many years, and this Isaac, of course, was Christ, would become the inheritor of all that Abraham owned, just as in the Antitype. The inheritor of the Abrahamic promise. Eliezer revealed the purpose of his mission, that he was sent for a bride for Isaac. He revealed how the Lord had guided him to the well, and how Rebekah was indicated as God's choice. And so, dear ones, each of us who have heard this call have been called of God through His Spirit to the blessed hope of this high calling. And we find in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." See, each of us are individually called to be begotten as chaste virgins. Each of us individually are responsible for our faithfulness to the bridegroom. Can you imagine what Rebekah might have been feeling? The stories that Eliezer has told must have inspired her, her thoughts and her imaginations. What wonderful character she would have understood Abraham and Isaac to be as she heard of how God had led them and directed their affairs and blessed them. So when Rebekah heard these things and she was asked, would she go? We hear this very positive yet tender words, "I will go." She was inspired, as it were, in love for one whom she had not seen. And isn't that the way it is with us? One whom we have not seen, we love. And after Rebekah had accepted the offer, more jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment were given to Rebekah. And even the other members of her household received golden vessels, and it says in Hebrew, golden things. So too, dear brethren, having entered into this grace, we have been bestowed silver and gold, divine truths and blessings, and raiment, a robe of righteousness, that we no longer live as we did formerly, but now for one so great, the antitypical Isaac. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 12. We'd like to read this in its entirety. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Hebrews, things. "He had blessed us with heavenly things in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood," that is Christ's blood, "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So we see here in this text the Apostle Paul telling us, as Eliezer must have told Rebekah, about this privilege and these blessings and these riches that our Father had, and the experiences of our Son who gave Himself a ransom, of His Son who gave Himself a ransom. continuing verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted or hoped in Christ. So there we have the information. And in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, having accepted the call, the journey begins. It is a generous call to be of the bride. And this message has gone out all throughout the gospel age. And though we believe the general call ended in 1881, we still see one here, one there, hearing and responding to the blessed privileges and entering with joy and gladness. In Acts 15:14, we read, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, the only name by which a bride may be known is that of her husband. And so we shall be given a new name, as it states in Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord our righteousness. The whole purpose of the gospel age is thus summed up by the words of Simeon in Acts. And since Pentecost, it has taken 1,968 years, and it isn't complete yet. Not till all the brides shall be selected from amongst the world and shall have proven faithful and entered into their reward will the great work of taking out a people for his name be completed. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks. He says, We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The predestinated number is 144,000, have still have to prove themselves faithful unto death, the remaining members. And apparently many did receive the grace of God in vain, leaving opportunity for others to take their place. This demonstrates to all the Rebecca class that the journey of this narrow way, which leads to life, is an arduous journey. This is no secret to us who have entered into the way, that we should find it difficult, that there would be many sorrows and tears and trials that would need to come before we enter into these joys of our Lord. We are told this by our Lord himself. Matthew 7:13 and 14, we're told, Enter ye in the straight or narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that will go thereat. Because, or how straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now this word because, the Hebrew is how, and it has a thought of emphasis. How straight is the gate? Very straight indeed. Very narrow is the way. How narrow is the way? See, it's the emphasis there. It's very narrow. It has been said that so narrow is the way that only two at a time can go thereon. Only the one consecrated to do the Father's will, walking hand in hand with their Lord and Master. If we should let go his hand even for a moment, in what peril we would find ourselves. Certainly, there is only room enough for those who carefully and prayerfully and faithfully are walking with Jesus. And Jesus further tells us in Luke 9:23 that if he will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It requires cross-bearing. And in talking to the rich young nobleman, in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 21, he says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. But take up thy cross and follow me. The young nobleman to whom Jesus was speaking was of good character, and so the scripture declared Jesus loved him. Yet he lacked something. What was it that he lacked? He had kept the commandments from his youth. So what did he lack? He had not made a full consecration of his all. That is why he went away grieved, for he had much possessions. Brethren, when we examine ourselves, do we see any lack of a full and unreserved consecration before the Lord? Do we fail to fully give all our time, talent, and influence, and all that we possess to the Lord, taking up our cross, going against the natural tendencies of the old nature? The flesh certainly balks at that, doesn't it? Does the thought of giving up these little comforts and pleasures grieve us? If so, let us take the matter to the Lord in prayer. Let us gird ourselves with a new resolve and vows, renewing our consecration vows, which we took perhaps some years before, and let us follow after Jesus. Traditionally, the Jewish wedding starts with three methods of establishing the marriage. The first is a public signing of a legal marriage contract called a ketubah. The ketubah is a document, I may not be pronouncing that right, but the ketubah is a document that sanctifies the rights and obligations of the bride and groom. The marriage contract it entered into usually lasted about a year. Then the man would come and receive her to himself, and from that time she was his wife. See question book 299. We heard this morning about the importance of being true to our contracts and not being a traitor. As the consecration of the Lord's people and their beginning of the Holy Spirit constitute the betrothal to Christ, so the glorification of the first resurrection will constitute their marriage to Him. Each member of the bride, as they complete their journey, they are raised in the first resurrection and then considered married to the Lord. Many have already entered into the marriage. Our consecration is our contract is a vow unto the Lord. And Rebecca made that contract when she said, I will go. It was a verbal contract, but binding. And in her heart, she was bound to Isaac. So, dear brethren, we have made this contract with Jesus to give our all of ourselves to Him. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we want to read a selection of verses from there. And in this chapter, we again see the closeness and oneness between Jesus and His bride and the further relationship of Jesus as head and provider and caregiver over the church. His wife will be cooperating with Him, will be His companion, His confidant, and His treasure. And in verse 23, we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior, Deliverer, Protector of the body. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself, surrendered, yielded up His life for it, that He might sanctify, make holy, purify, consecrate, and cleanse, purge, and purify it with the washing, immersing of the water by the Word, that He might present and stand beside it to Himself. The thought in the Greek is that the church would have a place by Him. In modern wedding, the one officiating presents at the end of the ceremony the bride and the bridegroom together. Perhaps the thought is similar here, that Jesus is standing next to His glorious bride when it's presented to His Father. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now jumping to verse 31, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined, united, or cleaved together unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, united to the head, one body. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A glorious church, without spot, wrinkle, holy, and without blemish, or any such thing, was presented to the Father. Dear friends, we find ourselves not there. When we are found in an undone condition. Just the opposite, really. Beset by many weaknesses and blemishes of the flesh. Turn now to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 26 through 29. We found this very interesting. The text reads, "For ye see your calling." Now in the Greek it says, "Behold," or in the diaglot, "Behold your invitation." That's how it starts out. "Behold your invitation." Now consider this invitation. "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, powerful, or capable men, not many noble," that is, those well-born of rank or privilege, "are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." Now the word "foolish" here is not very complimentary. It carries the thought of dull or stupid. "And God has chosen the weak," those without strength, "things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base or ignoble things of the world, and the things which are despised," that is, that are set at naught, "hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Behold your invitation." Certainly it requires humility to come to a realization that we are nothing, nothing, and have great need of Christ Jesus. And that is the point of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And going to verse 30 then, it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness, justification, equity of character, sanctification, purity, or purification, redemption." That's apolutrosis, and it has a thought there of ransom in full, deliverance. Certainly Christ is our wisdom in the sense that as the head of the church, the head is the center of all knowledge. And we are instructed by the Lord. And so it has been all down through the gospel age. There is no other name among men whereby we must be saved. He is our righteousness or justification, and that he appeared in the presence of God for us. And according to the Father's plan and arrangements, he has become the justifier of those who come to the Father by him and receive that justification by consecration of life. Finally comes the deliverance. Redemption in the first resurrection, the full deliverance. The gifts given to Rebekah included raiment. Isaiah 61:10 talks about this raiment of righteousness that we received. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. My whole being shall exalt," it says in the New American Standard, "in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself." The Masoretic says, "as a bridegroom putteth on a priestly diadem, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." How wonderfully the scriptures tie together the beautiful tapestry of God's plan. Jesus is our high priest and our bridegroom. The robe is pictured as a wedding garment, found in Matthew 22:2-14. The same covering comes to us and is mentioned in the 14th verse of Psalm 45 as the bridal robe. "She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework." This statement is figurative expression of the beautiful character wrought out in all who become the actual members of the body of Christ. Needlework is a skill requiring great effort. It requires patience and steady work. And done correctly, the completed product is beautiful and precious and valuable. And more often than not, needlework is done from a pattern. And we have only one pattern, and that is Christ. This special work is represented, the special work of the church, therefore, is represented in the embroidery that is done on the robe. And each of us individually must do our own embroidery work. And only by so painstakingly, zealously tracing Christ's character upon our robe will we be made ready to be of the bride class. And at that time, we will no longer, when we go beyond the veil, need the robe. It will become our own righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. And it'll be our robe throughout eternity. So what carefulness then we should be taking to develop each stitch, each nuance of character, and making it our own. The work of developing character can only be done under present conditions and on this side of the veil. What are the blemishes and spots and wrinkles mentioned in Ephesians 5? Blemishes are the weaknesses and the imperfections of the flesh. Spots are those wrongdoings of which we are unconscious. Are those wrongdoings of which we are unconscious, but those which we come to recognize as contrary to the will of God. And these spots may be of different sizes, representing discrepancies or various degrees of imperfection. In addition to these weaknesses, failing, faults, and mistakes that we have, there may be little carelessness, indolence, neglect of using opportunity. And these may be considered not as blemishes or spots, but as wrinkles on the robe. So instead of walking and serving the Lord, we may be sitting idly. And when we sit down, we know how quickly our clothing can become wrinkled. But we can do this work of removing the spot and the wrinkle if we go to the Lord in prayer. And we have the promise of the Heavenly Father's provision and help through the precious merit of Jesus, our advocate, as mentioned in 1 John 2:1. In this verse, John is telling us that we are to strive against sin, that the new creature doesn't sin. That is to say, we do not endeavor to overcome sin in the old man. The old man will get stronger and stronger until he overthrows the new creature. If we do not strive, do not endeavor to overcome sin. But if the new creature strives, it will become stronger. It is the duty of the new creature to detect the imperfections, errors, and shortcomings of the flesh, and to go immediately to the throne of heavenly grace with them to obtain mercy and forgiveness. Only those with tender consciences will keep their garments unspotted. And we should make haste to run to the throne of grace to remove these spots. Remembering the prayer, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults," Psalm 19. "Purge," and elsewhere we're told, "Purge me with hyssop, that we may be clean." The new creature takes over the old body as its possession to be its servant. And because the old body is still full of shortcomings, it still requires the robe of righteousness throughout this walk. Therefore, the standard for this virgin church is purity. Purity of heart, purity of thought, purity of word, purity of deed, and all the beauties of holiness. In Psalm 45, referring to it again, verse 11, we read, "So shall the King, Jesus, greatly desire thy beauty. For he is the Lord, and worship thou him," that is, prostrate yourself before him. Yes, he desires the beauty that we can develop. He sees within us the potential to be a member of that bride class, or we wouldn't have been called. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, therefore also we pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of this calling. We would like now to refer to Genesis 24, verses 59 to 65. This is where, remember, Rebekah has journeyed. He's brought along his nurse. She has brought along her damsels. They rode upon camels. And Isaac was coming from the way of the well, Laharoi. And Isaac went out into the field to meditate at evening tide, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And having consulted with the servant, the Holy Spirit, she learned that it was her master, and she covered herself with a veil. Rebekah comes with her damsels, just as Psalms 45 points out, the virgins, her companions, are brought with her. But the place was a field. Isaac was come from the well of Laharoi. I'm not saying that well, but it means well of the living one. And I'm sure all of you know this picture. It is the time of harvest. And the year is 1878. The living one, the source of living waters, is present. And we would like to point out a little parallel event typified in Genesis 21:19. There is where Hagar, having been sent into the wilderness with Ishmael, cries unto the Lord not to let her see her son die. Photodrama, page 23. St. Paul says that Hagar typified the law covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and that the nation of Israel was typified in Ishmael, as Hagar and Ishmael were cast off from Isaac when Isaac was born, and had almost perished. So the Jewish people have been cast off from divine favor for 18 centuries, and today are nearly famished. As the angel of God pointed to the fountain of water, and Ishmael was revived, so God's message now is pointing to the Jews, to a spring of water, their Zionistic hopes reviving. When did their favor return? 1878. Who was the angel that pointed to these hopes? We know of one. Charles Taze Russell, the servant. And when the last member finishes their course, during this time of harvest, this gospel age, to be the bride will be at an end. Psalm 45:15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Now I see our time is virtually expired. But if we had time, we would have covered the bride in glory as mentioned in Revelations 19, 7 and 8, Revelations 21, verses 1 and 2, and again in verses 9 and 10, where we see the Holy Jerusalem. For the picture now changes. Whereas individually we have entered into the marriage, now we have all the bride together. And the marriage is complete, and the bride has made herself ready. And New Jerusalem would then represent this new government, which would come down. And we would remember the miracle of the six water pots. For now we see again another picture of the church. And out of the throne is coming living waters. And as John tells us in John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but that the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And we would go on and see that this water would purify the Dead Sea, the dead human race. And this is our privilege, brethren, to be of that bride. And so in closing, let us remember how short the time is, that events we see heating up in the world and in Israel. The world is on a precipice, and it's only waiting for the church to be complete. So we will end with 2 Peter 3:14 and Jude 24:25. where we read, "Wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for those things, the overthrow of the existing order and establishment of the glorious kingdom, now in progress, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. For our Lord is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. Amen." And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that very comprehensive panoramic view of our Lord and his bride, the faithful church. We're going to ask Brother Dan to close with prayer and ask a blessing on our noon meal and fellowship together. And we heartily invite you to break bread together with us at that time. And we ask that after the prayer you remain seated for a moment while we go over one or two announcements and the mealtime arrangements. We need to do that in an orderly way, so we ask your indulgence.
Our dear, most kind, and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus, our Heavenly Bridegroom. We thank thee, dear Father, so much for thy goodness and mercy to us, and for this wonderful provision that thou hast made whereby we might enter in and run for the prize of the high calling and be counted in as members of the bride. We ask for your strength and courage and help in every step of our way, and ask a blessing upon each one here. And dear Father, we too also pray a continued blessing on this convention and upon the fellowship to follow and upon the temporal provision that has been provided. Bless the dear hands that have prepared it and all the dear brethren here. And now we give thee thanks and praise as we look forward to the full establishment of thy kingdom and the blessings to soon flow to all the families of the earth. And we pray it all through the one altogether lovely, our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus, if it be thy will. Amen.